the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to speak on the subject, the unstoppable church with the omnipotent architect. Matthew chapter 16 then, beginning our reading at the verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and the verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." That's what Enoch Powell said some time ago, I might say. He wrote that very view as an indication of what was possible, what he thought could well be the case. So there were those in the days of the Lord Jesus thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead, and Jesus was John the Baptist. Some Elias or Elijah. And others, Jeremias, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Men and women, you will never learn of whom Jesus is unless God reveals it to you. It's not a natural knowledge. The preacher could get up week in and week out and instruct his congregation about Jesus Christ and who he is. But until God the Father speaks that word of enlightenment, speaks that word of knowledge to the heart and to the mind, men and women will remain in darkness and they'll never really understand. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that truth to you, but my Father which is in heaven, he has told you this. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Strange charge, wasn't it? Strange instruction. Jesus says, don't tell anybody who I am. His time had not come. Time of his declaration, revelation of who he was. Time hadn't come. And so the Lord gives that strange charge. Of course, there came a time when he sent them forth into all the world to preach the gospel and tell who Jesus was. May the Lord help us tonight to tell who Jesus was. My text is the verse 18, where the Savior says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This text is like the fields of Flanders in France during the 1914-1918 war. This text has been much fought over. It has been a major battleground for a number of centuries, particularly since the great and glorious Protestant Reformation. Because this text is one that the Roman Catholic Church likes to turn up and quote as being evidence that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. And ever since Peter, those that the Church of Rome called the successors of Peter have been the key stones in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now the Reformers rejected such a view as ludicrous and ridiculous. And we believe that the Reformers were absolutely right. The interpretation placed upon the text of Scripture before us by the Roman Catholic Church is indeed ridiculously foolish. As you look at the text as we have it here in our English translation, it's plain that Christ did not speak of Peter as the rock. Look at it. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now if the Lord Jesus Christ, who, I might say, was perfect in all ways, and certainly would have been a perfect speaker, if the Lord Jesus Christ had desired to indicate to the world that Peter was the rock upon which the church would be built, he would have said, Thou art Peter, and upon thee will I build my church. But he didn't say that. He said, Thou art Peter. And then he indicated something that was absolutely separate from and diverse from Peter himself. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I think that it's reasonably plain, at least plain to reasonable men, that even in our English translation, it is obvious that the Lord Jesus was not saying Peter was the rock on which the church would be built. But if you and I had before us a Greek New Testament, and if you and I were proficient in the Greek language, we would discover that it is even more plain in the original language that Jesus Christ was not calling Peter the rock. Because if we had a Greek New Testament before us, we would discover that the wording reads like this. The Savior says, Thou art Petros. Remember Peter's name had the meaning of rock. And that's where the Roman Catholic Church comes along and says that Peter's the rock. But the Greek word for Peter, which is Petros, means a small rock, or a part of a rock, or a small boulder or stone. But then the Savior went on, and upon this Petra, an entirely different Greek word. And Petra means a mass of rock. A mass of rock. So that there is no confusion whatsoever in this text as to what the Savior was saying.
He said, "You're Peter, a rock, a small stone, a splinter of a rock. But upon the mass of rock, I will build my church." Now, I believe that the mass of rock that the Savior was referring to is contained in what Peter had said earlier. Remember, the Lord had been questioning his disciples as to whom men said he was. What's the common gossip, as it were, among the people as to who I am, the Savior said. And we read how some said, "You're John the Baptist come back from the dead." Others said, "You're Elijah." Others said, "You're Jeremiah." Others are saying other names of prophets. And Jesus said, "Well, who do you think I am?" And Peter, as was his habit, he jumped in and he answered. And his answer is found there in the verse 16. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the rock upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built. That truth, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock, my friend. You're Peter, a splinter, but this is the rock upon which I will build my church. Tonight, I want you to follow closely as we look at the verse 18. And those words in particular where Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Comforting words in days such as this, do you not agree? Words that we would need to remind ourselves of as we find ourselves more and more surrounded by the darkness of unbelief and modernism, ecumenism and Romanism. We need, as it were, to listen to the Savior speaking almost 2,000 years ago when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want first of all tonight to speak about the building. What is it that Christ is going to build? He says, "I will build my church. I will build my church." The word for church there is ecclesia. That's the word from which we get ecclesiastical. We talk about the ecclesiastical circles, referring to those who are involved in church and church affairs. I'll always remember a debate in the assembly not so long ago when one member, who perhaps was not as well versed in the English language as he thought he was, kept talking about the ecclesiastical circles. Now, I know the consciences of some of these old modernists and ecumenists are pretty elastic, and they stretch them to unbelievable lengths, but this man, I don't know whether he knew what he was saying, or just couldn't quite get his tongue round the word. He was reading, I might say, from a prepared script. But being gentlemen up there, we all tried to hide our smiles. But when he had said it for about the 47th time, I think quite a few of us were on the floor holding ourselves and trying not to laugh as he talked about these ecclesiastical circles and ecclesiastical dignitaries. And it conjured up all sorts of comical notions about those he was referring to. But the word ecclesiastic is the word that is used here of the church. And the word, which is a Greek word, is a word that means that which is called out. So that the Lord Jesus, when he refers to my church, he is referring literally to that which is called out. That's what the church of Jesus Christ is. It is that body that company, that multitude of called out ones. That's what a Christian is, you know. Someone who is called out. The Church of Jesus Christ is not made up of Free Presbyterians to the exclusion of others, or Methodists to the exclusion of others, or Baptists to the exclusion of others. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of every man and woman and boy and girl who has been called out. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." The Church of Jesus Christ is that company of people who have responded to the gospel call. Paul the Apostle, whenever he was addressing his epistles to the various churches, he liked to use that term. For instance, you have it in Romans, the chapter 1, I think it's the verse 6, where he says, verse 5, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." Those Christians in the great pagan city of Rome who met together and banded themselves together unto Christ, they are called by the Apostle Paul those who are the called of Jesus Christ. See how he uses a similar phrase at the commencement of his epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Called to be saints. What is the church then? It's that body of people who down through the ages have heard the gospel call and responded to it. Are you part of the church tonight, my friend? Oh, your name might be down on a church register. You might have been baptized. You might have been confirmed, catechized, passed through the Sunday school and the Bible class. You may be able to quote the shorter catechism from cover to cover. You may know the Bible and great portions of it. But my friend, have you ever responded to the gospel call? If you have never responded to the gospel call, then you have no part as of yet with the company of the people who are the called out ones. Called out. Called out to Jesus Christ. Called out by Jesus Christ. They heard His call, they heard His voice, and they obeyed Him. That's what makes up the church. It's interesting to notice that the term church or ecclesia says they're called out. Called out. It's an interesting little note. Because a Christian is not someone who just hears the gospel message, but they respond to the gospel message, and their response to the gospel message is to go out. To go out. You have it pictured for you in the Gospel of John. Just turn to the Gospel of John and the chapter 10. And there you'll have it set forth very plainly. The Gospel of John and the chapter 10, where the Savior is talking about the shepherd of the sheep, the true shepherd. See where it says, verse 2 rather, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now, the methods employed by shepherds in the East are somewhat different from those who care for sheep here. In the evening time, the shepherd would bring his flock into the town, or into the village, where there would be a great big sheepfold, an area encircled by a wall with one entrance. And the sheep flocks of all the inhabitants of the village would all be kept there at night. And one man, the porter, would be employed to stay on guard all night. And then in the morning, the shepherds would come. And as each shepherd came, the porter, recognizing him to be one of the genuine shepherds and not someone out trying to steal sheep, would open up the sheepfold, and the shepherd would go in, and he would begin to call his sheep. And the strange thing is that the sheep that belonged to that man's flock would all immediately respond, and only they would. The other sheep would continue lying there, indifferent to the voice of that shepherd. But his flock would know his voice, and they would follow him. And he would go in front of them, not behind them, driving them, as we often see, but he would walk in front of them, and the sheep would follow in behind him. And he would lead them out. And what a wonderful picture we have of what God does for the sinner. Christ Jesus comes to us in the darkness when we are in the sheepfold of sin. And then in the dawning of a new morning, we hear his voice. And by the Spirit of God, we are enabled to respond to his voice. And we rise up and we follow him. And he leads us out of the place where we have spent the night. And he leads us out in the dawning of a new day to pastures green and fresh. And that's a wonderful picture here of what conversion is all about. The church is made up of those who have been called out of darkness, called out of sin, called out of rebellion, called to faith in Jesus Christ, called to follow him whithersoever he leads, to pastures of green and waters of stillness. That's what the church is then that Jesus is going to build. He's going to add to the company of the called out one. I pray that he will add you to that company. I pray tonight that you will hear his voice. You have been lying in the sheepfold in the darkness. It's time for you to hear the Master and follow him, obey him, repenting of your sins, rejecting them and leaving them behind, and follow in the footsteps of the Savior. The building then that the Savior is going to erect. Let's consider the builder. It would be most appropriate, having considered the building, that we consider now the builder himself. For our text tells us that Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build. Jesus is the builder. The most wonderful thing about the gospel of Christ is that Christ does everything. Christ does everything. That's the hardest lesson for the sinner to learn. The sinner always says, what have I to do? What have I to pay? What works have I to perform? And they can't quite grasp, because it is so simple, because it is so wonderful, because in man's view, it is just unbelievable that all will be done for us and we have nothing to do. Jesus says, I will build my church. Christ is the builder. He it is who calls. He it is who quickens, gives life to dead souls. He it is who provides pardon through His own shed blood. He it is who adopts the sinner into the family and the fold of God. It's the Lord that does it all. It's the Lord who does it all. He does it through His Holy Spirit. Let's understand that. God the Holy Ghost has been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to carry on the work, to act as agent for Jesus. That's why we read in the Bible about being born again of the Spirit of God. Why in the Bible we read about being sanctified by the Spirit of God. It's why we read in the Bible of being helped in prayer by the Spirit of God. That's why in the Bible we read about being taught by the Spirit of God. Acting on behalf of Jesus. Building up the church. Gathering in the sinners. Drawing them to faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord Jesus, like any builder, He uses instruments. The Lord Jesus, like any builder, has the tools of His trade. You read about them in Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul the Apostle is speaking there. He says, speaking of Christ, in verse 11, "And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Why did Jesus give apostles and pastors and preachers and evangelists and teachers? Why are there such men with such callings and such gifts in the church? They have been given in order that the church might be built. The evangelist is the man who sounds out the gospel message. The minister of the word proclaims the great message of salvation. And then the pastor and the teacher, he comes to the new convert and he leads that convert on. He instructs that convert. He teaches that convert. He feeds that convert so that they grow. And the church of Jesus Christ is built thereby. These are God's instruments in the building of the church. The teachers and the pastors, the ministers and the evangelists. They are God's trials by which He builds up the church of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, when writing to the Corinthians, referred to himself as a fellow laborer with God. Could you ever get a more glorious privilege than that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Man, it's a great thing to labor on this building site, isn't it? It's a great thing to be a laborer with God, building up the church of Jesus Christ, adding to that church, being the means of calling in the sinner and bringing the sinner into the church, into Christ, and seeing the church built and enlarged. We want to see that happen in this district, don't we? We're not so much interested in seeing a congregation enlarged. Not so much interested in seeing a denomination enlarged. We want to see men and women brought to Christ and added to the church. That's what we want to see. May God make us anxious to see that happen. May God make us anxious for progress of that nature. I'll tell you this, the Lord Jesus builds very wisely. He is indeed a master craftsman. Like all good builders, he lays a foundation. And of course, he has provided that foundation in himself. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, even Christ Jesus. That's the foundation, you know, that men and women are built upon. And every soul that is added to the church is built on the foundation of Jesus. This is a most unusual building, because every stone that is built into it is attached to the foundation. It is bonded directly to the foundation. I wasn't bonded to the preacher who preached the gospel and pointed me to Jesus Christ. I'm not bonded to some member of the church. I'm bonded directly to Christ Himself. Man, how many people are trusting and looking to their minister for salvation? Their hope is built in their minister. And when they get concerned about spiritual things, they run to the minister. Whenever they get worried or doubtful, it's to the minister they go. And they want to hear how the minister baptized them, how he gave them communion, how he instructed them. And oh, they feel comforted when he tells them these things. But my friend, when I need comfort, when I desire to be blessed, when I desire to be reassured, I don't look to a minister. I don't look to a moderator. I don't look to a bishop. I look to Christ, and I see that I'm linked to Him. That's the important thing. Linked to Christ. Another analogy that is used of the church of Christ is the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Every branch in the vine was embedded in the main body of the vine. Every branch grew out of the trunk of the vine. Every branch had its direct connection with the vine. And every Christian has their direct connection with Christ. They're built on the rock, Christ Jesus, cemented to the rock. My, he's a skillful, wise builder. He's skillful because he can take any old knobbly stone and he can make use of it and build it into the building. I was up for a couple of days in Kilkee. We spent it just a couple of days, stayed a couple of nights in a guest house that belongs to a member of the Free Presbyterian Church up there in Kilkee. And I was out one evening out over this man's fields with him. And he showed me a dry stone dike, as they call it. I always argue with my wife about ditches and dikes.
I might go into that now, but I better conform to the proper terminology, at least in the Mourn countries' definition of proper terminology. And he showed me this, what I would call a ditch, that they had built with stones, dry stones, huge lumps of granite. And there were round ones, and well, there were some that you couldn't put a description on. Edges to them, corners on them, and all sorts of knobbles that you would have thought, if you were trying to build them, you'd say, well, nothing's going to sit on that, I'll throw it away. But there was a man skilled in this business, and he could fit them all in. And the thing was as firm. There wasn't an ounce of mortar or cement about the place, but it was as firm as if it had been bedded in concrete. The man knew what he was doing. He could take any old stone and find a place for it and build it into his wall. And the Lord Jesus is skillful. He can take stone. You know, Christians are called lively stones built into the great church of Christ. And mind you, there's some of us, when the Lord picked us up, we were pretty rough looking characters. We weren't too smooth, we weren't too regular, and if it had been anyone other than the Lord, we would have been thrown away with the comment, nothing could ever be made of that boy. But the Lord took us. And the Lord built us in. Firm, solid, and fulfilling a useful purpose in the great plan of God. My dear friend, don't let the devil ever tell you that you're too far gone in sin for Christ to ever build you in to the church. He's a skillful builder. He's a skillful builder. Think of some of the characters over the years that the Lord Jesus has taken up out of the mire and out of the dirt and has fitted them in to his church. I like to read biographies. I was reading the story of a man who went on to become a great Methodist preacher. Peter McKenzie, a Scots coal miner, spent the most of his life in northern England. What a character he was. What a character he was. Man given over to drink and cursing. Man who lived a hard life among hard men in the coal mines of northern England in the last century. You can imagine the sort of man he was. A trade that was dark by nature and bred even greater darkness in the souls and minds of those involved in it. And yet God took Peter McKenzie and he made him a mighty man. He won thousands and thousands of souls to Jesus Christ. Oh, what a skillful builder the Lord Jesus is. I'll tell you, he builds irresistibly. We've had to stop for bad weather. We've had to stop for want of some particular material and had to run away to the shop looking for it. We've had to stop for this reason and that reason and the other reason. We've had to wait for building control and building permission. We've had to wait for the right item to come along. We have had to wait on manufacturers producing windows and this, that and the other thing. We've just had to twiddle our thumbs and wait. But the Lord Jesus doesn't have to wait on such circumstantial permissions, such opportunities that hedge in man in his building. The Lord Jesus Christ builds irresistibly. I will build my church. In season, out of season. Fair weather,
foul weather, good times, bad times, winter time, summer time, the Lord Jesus goes on with the work.
And He never stops. He never stops. Nice to know that. Even in these dark days, the Lord's work goes on. He is the mighty God. And don't you think, my friend, that because a handful of men are playing at politics in Dublin or in Westminster or in Stormont Castle, and don't you think because a handful of old ecclesiastical characters down at Maynooth or in some other centre planning their various schemes for church unity, don't you think that's going to hold up the Lord? He will continue to build. He will continue to build. I was thinking the other day when we were taking a bite to eat down here with some of the men, we had Norman Boyd with us. And Norman Boyd was involved in a number of escapades, one in particular over in the Clogher Valley, when the Tyrone County Council, as it was then, spurred on by some of the ecumenical ministers around about Five Mile Town, tried to stop us building or erecting a hall on the present site where the church is in the Clogher Valley. And we were laughing how we just told the boys who come in to stop us that if they wanted to talk to us, they could get back onto public property and get off our property. And of course, by the time they got out onto the public road, we couldn't hear them anyway, for we were away in the field. We never paid a bit heed to them. They did the same here in Kilskerry. There were those who were going to stop the work and were going to bring it to a speedy conclusion. We weren't going to get permission. We were not going to have a Free Presbyterian Church erected here. There were those who said the same in Lisbalaw. There were those who said the same in Enniskillen. There were those who said the same over in Monaghan. But God answers prayer and He will not be stopped. I will build. It's God's purpose to build a church. It doesn't matter who's against it. God will build it. It doesn't matter what the needs of the people are. God will build it. It doesn't matter how poor they are. God will build it. God will build it. I will build my church. The work of God goes on. It goes on. Sometimes it goes on better in the midst of difficulties than it does in the midst of apparent peace, because then we are cast upon the Lord and we have to look to Him alone for help. He builds on sparingly. That's a good thought to preach at this particular time. The Lord spares no cost. Spares no cost. Now, did you ever think of what it cost the Lord to build the church? Do you ever think of what it cost the Lord to buy the materials of the church, to lay the foundation, to finish it off to the last ridge tile? Did you ever think of what it cost the Lord? Well, I'll tell you. God purchased the church at the price of His own blood. Acts chapter 20 and the verse 28. That's what it cost the God of heaven. God spared not His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I have given my life a ransom for the many. I've ransomed you. I bought you. I paid for you. I lay the foundation in myself. I have become the foundation of the church. And He has bought every poor sinner that makes up the fabric of the church. And He has polished them and beautified them and glorified them, the cost of His own precious
blood, he builds on sparingly. Why, I don't like to spare too much when it comes to building in the house of God. The Lord will provide. The last thing I want to quickly deal with tonight, having dealt with the thought a little about the builder. Oh, how we could spend much time talking about the Lord Jesus, the builder. But let's consider the last thing, the battle. Because the Lord Jesus tells us, in this great declaration, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Savior clearly implies that as he builds, he is going to be opposed. Hell is going to be against him. But he tells us that hell will not succeed. Perpetual warfare surrounds the building of the Church of Christ. There is opposition. Never was there a sinner converted without opposition. Never was there a stone taken out of the quarry of nature's depravity by the Lord Jesus Christ and built into the edifice of the church without opposition. There was never a man that was saved, but he had to resist the temptation not to come to Christ. There never was a woman saved, but they had to fight the criticisms of friends and neighbors. There was never a boy or a girl converted, but the clutching hands of this world tore at their heart and tore at their mind and tore at their affections and sought to hold them back from coming to Christ. The rage of the devil has been against Christ as he sought to build his church. There has been warfare in the Garden of Eden. When Eve and Adam yielded to temptation, God pronounced a curse upon the serpent who had been the instrument of temptation. And in the verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3 we read, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that enmity has existed ever since. And there has been perpetual and constant war against Christ on the part of the devil. He has opposed everything that God has ever sought to do. When Jesus came into this world in the great mission of salvation, the devil launched his attacks. And we know how Herod sought to slay the infant Jesus. We know how when the Savior began his ministry, and the first occasion that he preached, he angered the people so much that they rushed upon him and they laid hold of him and they took him out of the synagogue and out of the village to a cliff, and they were going to hurl him over the cliff to his destruction. We know how that in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus was praying and the devil came to destroy him in the garden, and thus prevent them from ever getting to the cross. Oh, how the devil has attacked the work of Christ. In the days of gospel preaching, men have been harried and hounded. The people of God have been harassed and attacked, persecuted bitterly by the devil. Because hell is against the building of the church. I'll give you something that perhaps is not quite so dramatic an example of those I have just been given, but nevertheless is real. At this very moment as I preach the gospel, hell is opposed to the building of the church. Maybe there's someone in this meeting, and the Lord Jesus has been working at you, and he's been lifting you, and he's been drawing you, and he wants to build you into the church. And hell has been doing its best to stop. Hell doesn't want you converted, my friend. Hell doesn't want you saved. The gates of hell will do everything possible to stop you coming to Christ. Because when you come to Christ, that's a triumph for Christ. And it's a bitter defeat for the devil. And the devil will try and stop it. Oh, tonight, I appeal to you. Recognize what the devil's trying to do. Hinder you becoming part of the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, what opposition has been known. The Goliaths, the Pharaohs of this world, the popes and the cardinals, the Caesars and the Napoleons, the Nimrods and the Cains have all fought the gospel. Praise God, the Lord prevails. It's unsuccessful warfare because none have ever prevailed against the gospel and against Christ and his church. Empires have come and gone, nations have sprung up and disappeared, kings have ascended thrones and toppled from them rapidly. But just as not a bone of the body of Jesus Christ at Calvary was broken, so there has been no breaking of the church. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that of all that the Father had given him, he had lost none. And my friend, with all the martyrdom that has taken place, and the persecution that has taken place, and the awful hordes of opposition that have been launched against the church of Jesus Christ, the fires that have been lit against the church, the crusades that have been mounted against the church, Jesus has lost not one in all those bitter battles. He has never lost a soul. The devil has never been able to knock one stone out of the building. Hallelujah. And it's good to know that when Christ builds you into the church, my friend, the devil can't knock you out. The devil cannot take away your salvation. He cannot take away your everlasting life. The battle, it's perpetual, but it has been unsuccessful on the part of the devil, and it will one day be terminated. God's people have always been called upon to live through turmoil and difficulty. Some have lived in days when the fiery stake burned, when all the unmentionable wicked devices that man could invent were employed against the child of God, the days of the Covenanters, the days of the Waldensians, the days of the martyr fires in the times of Bloody Mary. God's people have lived through times like that, but in times like this, when perhaps there has not been the same degree of opposition visible, God's people have still nevertheless had to live through hard times. There's not a Christian in this meeting but has their own battle to fight. And every day sees that battle rage. Fight against sin. Fight against temptation. Fight against the world. Fight against the flesh. Fight against the devil. Fight, 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 and fight again. That's the lot of the people of God, but one day it's going to end. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give victory to his people. It's a lovely chapter in Isaiah. It's the chapter 2. It's such a lovely portion that God inspired not only Isaiah to write it, but he also inspired Micah the prophet to write the same portion. Listen to what we read in Isaiah chapter 2 and the verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There will be peace one day when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes again. But it will be a lasting peace, because the author of war, the author of death, the author of wickedness and disruption, shall be dealt with in the chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation. We read in the verse 10, And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The verse 14 says, And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Every plan of the devil will end in the lake of fire. Every weapon of the devil will be plunged into the lake of fire along with the gates of hell shall not prevail. Christian, you're on the victory side tonight. You're part of an unstoppable church, because we have an omnipotent architect. He will build and he will prevail. What of you tonight? You who are still out of Christ, you who are not part of this building that Jesus is erecting, you who have been misled by the devil and by the flesh and by sin and the world into resisting what Christ wants to do for you, oh, tonight, heed the call. Become a called out one, as he seeks to call you out of your sin and out of your darkness into his glorious light, into pardon and into peace. Answer that call tonight. Yield your heart and yield your soul to the Lord Jesus. My friend, may God save you. May God save you tonight, and make you part of this great building against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let's bow in prayer. As we're bowed in prayer, I want to underline tonight, my dear friend, the need there is for you to heed the gospel call. A Christian is a called out one. Until you have answered the call, you are not a Christian. Won't you answer the call tonight? Won't you come to the Savior this evening? Dear friend, heed
the Savior's call. As we're bowed in prayer, and we will be concluding our meeting in just a moment, I would urge you this night to respond. I'll be happy to help you, happy to talk with you, happy to show you how God in His Word has promised salvation to the repentant sinner. Oh, tonight, my friend, come to Christ. Come to the Savior without any delay. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to save souls tonight. We ask Thee to write Thy Word on hearts. Oh, God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that Thou wilt this night build into Thy church a sinner. Cause the sinner to heed the call. Lord, answer prayer and glorify Thy name. Amen.